Good morning. Lovely to have the opportunity to be with you again. It's been quite a while since I was here. I was trying to look back and couldn't remember when last I actually got to preach. It's been quite a while. It's good just to be back, and we've had a good weekend spending with Chelsea and William. And our house is very quiet at home now. It was quiet even when Chelsea was there. But it just seems very strange after 36 years of having children at home, suddenly it's just Dorothy and I rattling around the house. I was telling somebody earlier, I try to be as kiddish as I can to knock things over and make a noise and slam doors, just so Dorothy doesn't feel too lonely, you know. Okay, so our topic for today is the importance and sufficiency of God's Word. I know this is already taught here at SBF. I know this is something that is emphasized, but just in light of where things are at in our world, I think we can't emphasize this enough, because this is absolutely important. Who we are and what we are as Christians, what we believe, what we practice, all comes from the Bible, right? And as soon as you step away from that, it's a free-for-all. There's no more checks and balances if we abandon the authority, the sufficiency, the completeness, and the importance of the Word of God. I find more and more, even amongst many professing Christians, even amongst many professing churches, the Word of God is under attack. And there's powerful forces to erode the centrality of the Bible. So what I want to do is to kind of talk about this in three levels today. And so I want to start by looking kind of on a general level, and then look specifically as it relates to salvation. And then thirdly, I'm just going to touch on that at the end, and we'll come back to it this evening, the topic of the Word of God and sanctification and spiritual growth. And that's really where I want to go today, and so I hope that everybody will come back tonight, because really this is only half of what I need to say today, and I hope that will be beneficial as we work our way through this. Joshua was instructed by the Lord to keep God's word exactly as it had been revealed to him. And he was warned not to turn to the right or to the left. In other words, he said, the Lord told him, don't get distracted, right? Don't get off track. Keep focused on my word as I have revealed it to you, okay? As we've been reading here in Deuteronomy, don't add to my word and don't take away from my word. I think that's absolutely important. It's very easy for us to get off on a rabbit trail, to somehow get bumped off course and not to be committed to the Bible as the Word of God. It's happening around us all the time, and maybe already even some of you sitting here might be in that position where unknowingly you have begun to let it slip. And so my prayer, my hope today is that as a result of this time, the Lord will really speak to you. The Lord told Joshua, hold fast to the Lord your God. Hold fast, hold tight to the Lord your God. So again, when we think of that verse that we've already read together in Deuteronomy 12, he said, the Lord said, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. Okay, there's a diligence that is required here. Be careful. Okay, to notice it, to observe it, and don't add to it, and don't take away. It's very interesting because that theme is traced all the way through, and right at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22 and verses 18 and 19, again, the scripture indicates to us, don't add, don't take away from God's word as he has given it to us. Don't trifle with it. Right? Accept the word of God as is, and don't try and tamper with it. So my encouragement today, if I could boil it down into kind of a takeaway, is this. Trust the word of God and hold tightly to it. Trust the word of God and hold tightly to it. There are things in the word that we don't fully understand, obviously, right? God is God, and we're just finite made creatures. There are aspects of even the things that have been revealed that are a struggle for us. There are things that God has chosen not to reveal. And we seem to love to speculate about what he hasn't revealed instead of studying what he has revealed. And as soon as we get into that philosophical speculation outside the bounds of what he has revealed to us, we immediately get into sinking sand. But we seem to love going there. It's fascinating, right? And so the scriptures tells us the things that are revealed are for you and your children. The secret things belong to God. Leave them with God. Don't try and be God. Don't try and tell God what he can do or can't do, right? Let God be God. And we, our responsibility is to follow the scripture as he has given it to us. So trust the word of God and hold tightly to it. And when I'm talking about trusting the scripture, I'm not talking about a vague head knowledge, kind of a, you know, tipping of the hat saying, oh, yeah, I like the Bible. I agree with the Bible, whatever. It's got to go way beyond just a head knowledge. I'm talking about a deep, personal, sincere commitment to the scripture, a practical, life-changing trust in the scripture as the word of God. It involves a love for the Lord. When you really love somebody, you enjoy talking to them. If you don't have a good relationship with somebody, it's kind of awkward being around that person, right? You don't really want to stand and listen to them for too long. But if you love the person, you could listen to them all day. So this idea of really receiving the word of God and treasuring the word of God comes out of a heart of love. And that's got to be a reality in our lives. Almost every church claims sola scriptura, right? You can read endless books and go on the internet. Everybody says, yeah, we believe sola scriptura. We only believe in the word of God. And then you carry on reading. Well, no, that's not true, because you're pulling in all kinds of other things. There's ideas, there's books, there's church history and everything else. It's very, very rare to find somebody that truly believes in the Bible alone. It's usually just a slogan, unfortunately. And I think we need to recover what that really means, to not rely on church councils, creeds, commentaries, and all that kind of stuff, but really rely on the pure word of God. See, God has given us his word. And in his word, the Bible, he reveals his will. So who am I as a person? How am I to live? What's right? What's wrong? What's good? What's bad? Well, God has revealed that to us in his word, right? So we need to be able to know that word. His word is truth. His word is truth. We're going to make that statement a number of times today. God's word is truth. But we have a responsibility to do something with it. Isn't it wonderful? God's given us his word. Yay! What are we going to do with it? Right? He didn't just give it for the sake of giving it. He has revealed his word, revealed his will to us so that we will do something. We need to access it. We need to study it. We need to accept and apply his word. We need to implement it and live it out. And we need to testify to it and stand firm in that truth. We read from Jude chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Jude says this, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. The NIV puts it like this, Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. The faith. Contend for the faith. He doesn't say contend for faith. It's the faith. It's got the definite article. Okay. That's used often in the New Testament. And whenever you read that the faith, it means the whole of revelation which God has given to us. That is the faith. It's all of God's word. It's the complete truth of what God has given to us in the scripture. A few quick examples. You don't have to turn. I'll just read these. In Acts 6 and verse 7, the word of God spread, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests were obedient to the faith. What were they obedient to? They were obedient to the word of God that was preached, the gospel which was preached. Acts 16 and verse 5, the churches were strengthened in the faith, and increased in number daily. They were strengthened in the teaching of the word of God. They were strengthened in the doctrine. They were strengthened in the revelation of God. Galatians chapter 1, Paul's talking about the time that he was saved. And remember, after a while, he tried to join himself to other disciples. And there was resistance, of course, and Barnabas had to introduce him to the believers and so on. But he comments in Galatians 1 concerning himself, "They were hearing, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy." Well, he was trying to destroy the Christians, but what it was, bottom line, that he was trying to destroy was the message of the gospel. That was the faith. Colossians 2 and verse 7 encourages us to be rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith. Okay? Established, rooted, grounded, established. At the end of his life, the Apostle Paul could say this in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. "I fought the fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith." I have kept the faith. In other words, I have guarded and defended the truth that God revealed. I have loved it. I've lived by it. And I've been faithfully committed to it. I have kept the faith. Now, in Jude chapter 1 there, he says that the faith has been given, and the little phrase is once for all. Once for all. The sense is, it's done, it's complete. This is not continuing to happen. Jude said, this has happened, it has been given. Vincent Word Study says, not that it was given formally, but once for all in the sense of there is no other faith or doctrine or truth which will be given. This is the whole truth and nothing but the truth. It has been delivered. It has been given once for all. Now, the problem that Jude addresses is the faith was not being kept. Okay, he's writing to these people to warn them. He said, this faith, it's not being kept. It's being eroded. It's being brought into question. False teachers were coming in and were undermining the faith. God's word was being twisted and perverted. God's word was not being kept in the way that it had been delivered. Compare how Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, which we read. "The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." And again he says to Timothy in his second letter, "Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And then he encourages Timothy, "Continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." So there's a problem. The faith has been given. God has revealed his word to us. We shouldn't try and change it. We shouldn't trifle with it. We shouldn't try and amend it. We should accept it, trust it as it has been given. False teachers came and said, "Oh, well, we don't kind of like the way that's put. I think we could give a little twist to this, right? Maybe we should rewrite these verses to kind of suit our culture or whatever." And so immediately there was this pressure on the faith to be adapted and to be changed to suit people's whims and desires. Now, Jude says this, "You need to contend earnestly for the faith." It's a very interesting word. In the Greek, it's one word. To put it into English, we have to have more than one word. So the idea of contending earnestly. It's the idea of defending something. It's the idea of standing up and being committed to the truth and refusing to compromise and vigorously and energetically testifying to that truth and saying, there's a line in the sand here. I'm not willing to adjust and adapt what God has said. There's a sense of effort and intensity in this word. It's not a casual word. It's just like, oh, okay, yeah, well, you know, if you have time, just, yeah, talk about the Bible. No. He's talking about, wait a minute, defend the truth. You've got to know the truth, defend the truth, stand up for the truth. You have to be committed to this truth. Preserve its purity and the truth of the word of God. So if we can kind of summarize all of that, contend earnestly, is to defend the faith, but with these descriptive words, to defend the faith vigorously. I love that word, right? Vigorously, energetically, putting out some effort. There's an intensity. It's not something casual. There's an intensity. And with determination, I'm not going to give up on this. I might get opposition. People might argue with me. People might ridicule me, mock me, scorn me, whatever. But I'm not giving up on this, okay? There's a sense of endurance and determination that goes along with this. Now, Kenneth West, who is a Greek scholar, makes this comment. He said, this verb, for contend earnestly, was used of athletes contending in the athletic contest. The work speaks of a vigorous, intense, determined struggle to defeat the opposition. Our word agony is the English spelling of the noun form of this word. The Greek athletes exerted themselves to the point of agony in an effort to win the contest. And then he comments, with such intense effort, does Jude say that the saints should defend the doctrines of Christianity? There are many places in the world in our day where Christians are defending the truth to the point of death, suffering persecution, shedding their blood, and they're refusing to compromise. There is a testimony across the world in terms of the gospel being preached. So far, we have it pretty easy here, Canada, I think. It is changing, and it's changing fast, right? We have some of those even within our own current political landscape who are saying it's time to start prosecuting Christians in Canada for quoting certain Bible verses, because that's hate literature. So the opposition is building, and we're fooling ourselves if we think it's going to be an easy ride from here on in. I think we need to hear this word. Stand up for the faith. Stand up for the truth of the scripture. Be willing to contend for it vigorously, with effort, even to the point of agony. Agony. See, we've been entrusted with a huge privilege. The Bible is priceless, right? What a treasure it is. Again, I wonder if, because we have so many copies, we hear so many messages, maybe it's become old hat to us. Perhaps we become very blasé about, oh yeah, Bible, whatever. Yeah, I go to church, hear the Bible, youth group. I can, you know, listen online, podcast. We're surrounded with it. And so it's maybe become a very casual thing. We maybe need to recover the intensity, the earnestness, the urgency of truly loving the Lord and truly loving His word. We have an awesome, sacred, and privileged trust. We have God's word. We have God's word. And not only do we just have it, we have it in our language too. That's a privilege. That's a huge privilege. There are some organizations like Wycliffe and Ethnos that are still busy trying to translate and get the scripture into languages where people still don't have the Bible. They don't have access to it in their mother tongue, right? We have it. What are we doing with it? Are we taking that privilege very, very seriously? Interesting, in 1 Peter 3:15, we are encouraged to be ready to always give an answer. Again, in the original language, it's a technical legal term that is used there. And it's used of a lawyer in court, presenting strong, clear, convincing arguments and evidence to help his client. So he has to know what he's talking about. He has to be equipped and trained. He has to be able to put things in such a way that the court will be convinced. That's the sense here that Peter uses. He says, you've got to be well enough equipped. You've got to have enough knowledge, enough information, enough experience to always be ready at a moment's notice to give a reason, an answer for the hope that is within you. In other words, if you're walking down the street, and somebody comes up to you, and they're from a cult, and they want to hand you their literature. Are you prepared to, on the street right then, give them an answer as to why you will not accept their literature and the hope that you have in Christ and in the scriptures? Are you prepared? Are you ready? If not, why not? If you've been a Christian longer than a couple of weeks, you should be prepared by now, right? If we take this thing seriously, right? We need to get equipped. If you're not equipped yet to give an answer, get equipped. Talk to somebody. Find out how you can equip yourself. There's so many wonderful resources that you can use in that process of equipping. Be ready always to give an answer. Equipped, ready to defend the truth of God's word. Not just to defend our experience, but to defend the absolute objective truth of the scripture as God has given it to us. It's interesting, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul speaks of the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. To defend it and confirm it. And there's kind of two aspects there. There's an apologetic, but there's also a preaching aspect to it. So we should be able to defend how we got the Bible, why the Bible is believable, why it is credible, what the evidence is for the veracity of the manuscripts that we got, fulfilled prophecy, and an apologetic approach. But beyond just that intellectual apologetic approach, we need to be able to confirm the gospel in the sense of, I know the Lord. I have come into relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been to the cross. I know my sins are forgiven. So there's that sense, the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. We have to speak out of personal application. So we got to know the Bible. You got to be familiar with the Bible. Keep reading it. Keep reading the Bible. I don't know what your reading habits are. I don't know how often you read the Bible, but I want to encourage you. Exert yourself to read the Bible. Okay? You don't have to understand it all, and you cannot understand it all at once. We're all on a process of learning and growing, but keep reading the Bible, right? Get to know the scriptures. In fact, become saturated in the word. Get so full of the word that every aspect of your life is touched by what the Bible says. And the Bible does speak to every aspect of our life. If you don't know it, you can't defend it, right? If you don't know the scripture, you won't be able to confirm the word of God. Now, there's no shortcut. If you go online, you'll find some promises of shortcut. But really, it just takes some hard study. It takes some rearranging your life a little bit, rearranging your schedule, rearranging your priorities so that you make time to read the scripture. And if you're struggling with that, talk to somebody who can maybe help you. Sometimes to establish a new habit in your life requires some accountability and somebody to help you over maybe some obstacles and hurdles to get into. How do I read the Bible? Where should I start? It's a big book and there's some complicated things. Like, how do I do this? Talk to somebody and get help. But start to read and study the Bible. And there's a sense in which not only read it, but pray over it. Agonize over it in prayer. When you read something and you don't understand it, don't say, oh, here we go. See, I don't understand the Bible. I'm quitting. Pray about it. Say, Lord, I don't understand this. Would you help me to understand this? I know it might take some time, but would you please give me the understanding? And then just leave it and keep on and keep reading. Keep accessing the scripture. The Lord will speak to you through it, and you will find as the days and months and years go on, the Lord will clarify his word to you. Question for you. Do you know the Bible more than any other book? Which book or author or movie do you quote frequently and often? Do you know the Bible more than that other source? Do you know the Bible more than history, even church history? Do you know the Bible more than the stats and players of your favorite sports team? I hear people rhyme it off. They can tell you back to 19 so-and-so, you know, the background of the team and who did what and won, what year they won and lost and all the rest. Man, they got all this information and facts and knowledge in their head. And then they tell me, oh, I can't read the Bible. I find it so hard to read and concentrate. It's like, really, really? Do we know the Bible more than what we know about our sports teams? I mean, that's a practical challenge, right? Do we know more information about the Bible than we know about computers or devices or cars or our hobby? Do we know more about the Bible than we know about current political affairs? Easy to get sucked into that rabbit trail, right? Do you think about and quote the Bible more than any other book or source or person or thing or event in your life. Think again what we read about in Deuteronomy. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You can't observe it if you've never read it, right? So I really pray and hope that you'll take this challenge seriously, because we have a problem that we face, us human beings. We like innovation. Innovation pleases crowds. Innovation sells books and boosts audience reach. Okay, something that's new, fascinating, mysterious maybe, right? Since the pandemic, the word that I find used more than anything else is unprecedented, right? People love that. Something is unprecedented. Oh, I've got to find out about that, right? Just drawn into the kind of the spectacular. And if there's maybe a little bit of mysticism attached to it, man, people are going to buy that book. They're going to watch that movie. And it happens in preaching, in Bible information too. People love to be told, no one has ever seen this truth before. You're the first people to hear this. People, oh, really? Oh, man, we're part of a really elite club then, you know? Be very aware. Run the other way when people tell you that, right? In some areas, there's a huge gap between truth and error. But in other areas, there's a very thin line. And sometimes that line is crossed very subtly at first by still quoting Bible verses, by still using Bible words, but giving them just that little twist, just a little different nuance, tiny adjustment in interpretation, and boom, you have a novel meaning that is added, and people will gobble that up. Is that a big deal? Oh, as long as they're talking about Jesus, as long as they're talking about the Bible, I'm fine with that. Well, we need to have a little more discernment than that. We need to be awake and alert spiritually. A small misstep, a small misunderstanding in the scripture, a small departure can often lead you way off track. I'm going to give you an example of that. If any of you have done any orienteering using a compass, and you have a starting point and you are to arrive at a certain destination and you're given a set of bearings to read on that compass. If you start with just a very small error at the very beginning, okay, just careless in the way that you read the compass, a very, very small error is compounded and magnified over distance. So here's an example. If you were to start with an error of 3 degrees, just 3 degrees off, 15 feet out, it doesn't seem like a big deal, right? 15 feet out, you hardly notice it. You go 300 feet out and you're 15 feet off course. You keep going. You go 10 kilometers. After 10 kilometers, you're over half a kilometer off course. If you traveled 400 kilometers on that bearing, you would be 21 kilometers off course. Further you go, the more off course you're going to be. I think what's so startling about this is in terms of scripture interpretation and understanding scripture. A hurried or careless compass reading, a hurried or careless interpretation of even one verse at the beginning can set you on a trajectory where you get further and further off base. The starting error becomes more and more magnified and intense. And eventually you will have difficulty knowing where you are and where you should be. You'll be so far off course. So it's better to take it slowly at the beginning. Don't try and understand everything, but as you're reading, as you're coming to interpret the Bible, be very careful, be very studious, be very diligent, study well to make sure that you can correctly understand the scripture. Here's what's important, I think. Precision is paramount. And sincerity is not a suitable substitute for accuracy. Okay? I think this is absolutely important. When it comes to Bible interpretation, your desire should be to be precise, to correctly understand what God has said and what God has intended and what he means in terms of his direction and will for your life. Precision is absolutely paramount. Many people are sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. Right? You could truly believe something, and millions of people who do, but be absolutely wrong. So sincerity is not enough. Feelings are not enough. Gut feeling is not enough. You need to be accurate. You need to be correct. And that is so important, obviously, when coming to the scripture. All you have to do is to look around at the multiplicity of churches, denominations, cults, movements, etc., all around us, within the professing Christian realm. And you can see how many different paths people have taken from the starting point of the scripture. What I've noticed happens is this. Somebody adopts an interpretation of some kind. Maybe it's just small at the beginning. But once they have kind of adopted this new perspective on a doctrine, it begins to snowball, and they begin to see the rest of Scripture through this lens. So then they begin to reinterpret other passages of Scripture through that newfound understanding or perspective that they've bought into. Get further and further off track, and the further off track you get, you decide you really would need some company, and so you share your newfound doctrine with others, right? And you want to convince others to join you on this path because you see it is very new and exciting, right? And it's something special that you know the other people don't have, and you can build a following for yourself, and you can end up with you leading a whole bunch of people astray, and a whole bunch of people ending up with this faulty understanding of Scripture. Usually what happens is this, after a new teaching or whatever has developed, certain rituals, practices, processes or whatever are developed to go along with the new doctrine, right? Kind of to cement it and also to give people a system or method to follow. So, you know, who are you? What do you belong to? Oh, I follow such and such a teaching. Well, what do you guys do? Oh, we do these, you know, 7 or 8 things. Oh, really? So there's a system, there's a method that comes about and eventually becomes a movement and an accepted theology. And that's happening all the time. It's happening all the time, unfortunately. New fads, new religious slants. We've known, unfortunately, quite a number of Christians over the years who have gotten off track, and they've wandered into the wilderness spiritually. And unfortunately, they've eventually got to the place where they've become discouraged. All that they were promised doesn't materialize. All of these wonderful ideas that seemed so amazing at first just comes crashing down, and they're discouraged and hit a point of despair, and eventually they walk away and they give up on it all. And they blame the Bible, right? The Bible doesn't work. The Bible was wrong. So no, it wasn't the Bible that was wrong. It was a faulty interpretation of what God had said. So take lots of time to familiarize yourself with the Bible. And read it and study it and pray over it and pay attention to detail. God hasn't wasted his words. He's been very careful in the way that he has developed and given the scripture to us. It's very, very precise. Every word, every verb, every phrase, every noun form is given specifically by the Holy Spirit, by inspiration. Probably we know these verses fairly well. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 speaks about rightly dividing the word of truth. And it says, be diligent. Some translations say study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but who can rightly divide the word of truth. And then Paul speaks to Timothy in verse 18, and he talks about some who have strayed concerning the truth. They had the truth, but they've strayed. They've wandered from it. And so the encouragement is we need to rightly understand, rightly open up, rightly explain the word of God and not stray from it. And honestly, there is so much pressure to stray from the truth. It seems old-fashioned, right? It doesn't seem to gel, to jive with our modern culture and world. And you begin to speak about biblical principles and people roll their eyes or argue back. And there's a lot of pressure. And I feel for young people in school, in college, in university, the intense pressure that they're put under. And talking to some young people who have caved, and they're saying, I just can't take it anymore. I'm the only Christian in class. And if I talk about the Lord, the Bible, I just get attacked all the time. I feel horrible. So now I just don't say anything. And I empathize with them. I understand that's a horrible position to be in. And in that position, somebody like that needs a lot of encouragement and support and prayer, right? And we need to work with them and help them through those difficult periods. It might be at work. You might be the only Christian in your work situation. And every time the topic of the scripture comes up, it's very negative, and you will be attacked for it. It's very interesting. Peter writes of Paul's epistles, and he says, in Paul's writings are some things which are hard to understand. So, yes, Peter, I've read some of those, actually. But then he says, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scripture. And there's the danger, right? To take the Bible and not handle it correctly, and to end up twisting it to our own destruction. And then he says this, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, he says, but you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ in the scripture. I think it's absolutely important for us to be able to reiterate the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And it's in no need of improvement. It is good enough as it stands. It is right as it stands. And that's true in every area. Just very quickly, I want to consider in the area of salvation and justification. The Bible is all that is needed for our salvation and justification. The gospel of Christ, says Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. You don't need a church. You don't need a religious organization. You don't need a priest. You don't need the seven steps of a ladder. You don't need baptism. You don't need ritual. All you need is the truth of God in the scripture relating to the person and work of Christ. That's all you need. You don't need anything else. But church history is littered with things and people and organizations that have tried to add to the scripture. They've clouded the issue. No longer is it the simple truth of whoever believes in the Lord Jesus will be saved. But there's all kinds of jargon being added into complicated theologies, hierarchies. And the word of God has been subjugated. It's no longer the most important and central truth when it comes to salvation. But the Bible says the gospel, the written word of God, which has been delivered to us, is sufficient for salvation. There's no other message, no other method, no other resource that you can go to that can substitute for the word of God. There's nothing that can improve on the message. The gospel, the word of God, exposes the deadly problem of sin, how that arose, the impact of that, the effects of sin, the consequences of sin, the guilt that is associated with that, the coming judgment that is due because of sin. The Bible explains in great detail why this world is in such a mess and why you and I struggle in so many areas. It explains it. No other book does. Everything else tries to tell us, well, you're basically good and you can improve yourself with a little more education, you know. If you had a little more opportunity, a little more money or whatever, you'll be able to improve your lot in life. The Bible says, no, you're a sinner and you've fallen short of the glory of God and you're under judgment and you will give an account to the Lord one day. And when you stand in front of him, you will be without excuse because you will be terrified in the presence of God who is holy and pure. We cannot solve the problem of sin. We cannot resolve or dissolve the corruption and the guilt and the shame and the condemnation which sin has caused to every human being, ourselves included. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. But the gospel wonderfully reveals the powerful love and grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ the Messiah. The gospel tells us that Jesus died on the cross because of the love of God. Jesus went to the cross as the Lamb of God, and he took upon himself Your sin, my sin, the sin of the world. He bore it in his own body on the tree. And because of that perfect substitutionary sacrificial work of Christ, you and I offered a gift, the gift of salvation, the gift of forgiveness of sins, the gift of peace with God, the gift of reconciliation to God, the gift of salvation, the gift of justification, to be cleared of the debt, to be declared not guilty in God's sight because of the perfections and the blood of Christ applied to you. What a wonderful message that is. There's no other message, no other method, no other source that can compare. 1 Peter 1:23 says, you've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. See the instrument? It was the word of God. Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. It's the word of Christ. Ephesians 1:3, you believed when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God to save those who believed through the foolishness of what he's preached. It was the message of Christ that was proclaimed. Paul reminds Timothy, from a childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. People cannot be saved by religion. People cannot be saved by rituals and tradition and church and psychology or anything else. There is only one Savior, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scriptures point to him alone. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. The scripture is sufficient for our salvation and our justification. But not only is scripture sufficient for salvation, it's also sufficient for our sanctification and our spiritual growth. Once a person becomes a Christian, they come to Christ by faith. And the scripture says, the just shall live by faith. We don't suddenly come to Christ by faith and then switch to works. We don't keep ourselves. We don't sanctify ourselves by doing stuff and programs and activities. We are sanctified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And the word of God describes what that is. And Lord willing, we're going to pick that up again tonight. Jesus prayed for his disciples. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. How are we sanctified? Jesus said, by the word of God, which is truth. That's God's truth. The faith, which has been once for all delivered to the saint. The Holy Spirit said it clearly through Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How do we advance spiritually? How do we grow? How do we become equipped to serve the Lord? He told us. It's by the scripture. It's not by creeds and councils and tricks and gimmicks and psychology. It's by the word of God, right? We've got to trust that. We have to trust that. Because there's all kinds of programs. There's all kinds of discipleship programs. There's all kinds of sanctification programs out there which minimize the word of God and capitalize on experience, on feeling, and everything else. 2 Peter 1, he says, his divine power has given to us all things necessary or that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his grace and glory. The knowledge, that's the faith. That's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, Colossians chapter 2 explains something very, very important. Paul's writing to some Christians who are kind of getting off track. And in their sanctification, they'd been convinced, yeah, you're saved, but that's not good enough. It's got to be Jesus saves plus, plus, plus. And so these believers were being led back into ritualistic Judaism. And so Paul explains, he said, food, drink, festivals, new moon, Sabbath. He said, those things were shadows. He said, the substance is Christ. Christ is the real deal. These other things were temporary. Why are you going back to those things as if they can help you? And then he warns, he says, people who do this take delight in false humility. Oh, you know, I'm so humble because I keep these rules and regulations and I don't dress this way. I don't eat this food or whatever. So I'm more spiritual than anybody else. He says it's a false humility, right? And he says they take delight in that false humility. And he says they take delight in worship of angels. people love the angelic and the spiritual and the mystical, right? And they just love that stuff. And he says, false humility. It's leading you down a rabbit trail. It's not helpful. It's not actually building you up spiritually. It's actually sabotaging your spiritual life. And he says, because of these things, you become vainly puffed up in the fleshly mind, right? You feel like you're a cut above everybody and anybody else. And then he says, through neglect of the body, in other words, like a very strict asceticism, and you punish your body, you know, and you put the body down and you say, okay, I'm going to, you know, be in control of myself and I'm going to do this and do that. And he said, but you know what? All those outward things, and this is his words, are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You can do all that stuff and it's not going to change your heart because it's all external to you. And your heart is going to be as corrupt and lustful and sinful and mean and deceitful as ever. The externals cannot change you on the inside. And so he points them back again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Externals cannot make you more godly. They can create an appearance of godliness, but it's false. It's false. The completed scripture is what's needed for our salvation and justification and for our sanctification and spiritual growth. However, there's an enemy. And he has lots of minions operating in the world. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And there's this constant erosion of the truth. There's this constant attack against the word of God. Those attacks try and take away from the word of God or add to the word of God. They'll come at it and say, parts of the Bible are unnecessary. They're not trustworthy. No, we don't need to follow that. Or else they'll say, we need more information than what's in the Bible to live our Christian life. We need some, you know, other input that's more exciting than just the dull, boring pages of scripture, you know. So that's we need more. And so they either take away or add to the scripture. Either way, the authority of scripture is watered down. Either way, the power and completeness of the scripture is brought into question. It's not adequate. I'm already over time here, but let me say, this past week I was so forcibly reminded of our need to take all this seriously and to be on guard. We were watching some stuff online, and the people that we know and that you may know, and some connections, and we were horrified as we watched the kind of teaching that was being presented in that context, and we were just shocked. It's like, really, that's happening within assembly circles? And the truth was absolutely being compromised and downtrodden, and other things were being pushed forward. The word of God, the faith, was not being kept, right? It was being brought into question. Very specifically, what I want to talk about tonight, a movement, in my mind, a very serious movement. I don't mean to be negative, and I don't mean to discourage anybody, but I think this is an area of great danger. Something that we need to discuss, and I want to unpack tonight, is something that is called spiritual formation. There's a huge danger attached to that. The scripture says we're to be sanctified by the truth. Spiritual formation comes along, and they teach so-called spiritual disciplines. It's also called contemplative spirituality or emergent spirituality. They use words that are not in the Bible, or they take Bible words and they add to them to create new phrases. And those new phrases become new theologies, new teachings. And the Bible is adjusted, manipulated to fit into these new phrases. It's packaged and it's promoted as if this is for your spiritual good, for spiritual growth. These are pathways to spirituality, quote, unquote. There's a lot of syncretism involved where ideas are being brought from other sources, from church history, from the so-called desert fathers, from monasticism, even from Buddhism. And it's being incorporated into the so-called Christian package of spiritual formation. And the truth is being lost. And people think they're going closer to the Lord when actually they're being driven away from the Lord. And they're buying into error. They're buying into things which are spiritually very, very harmful. Now, that's an awful note to end on. But hopefully it'll intrigue you enough that you'll come back tonight. And we'll unpack this and look at this a little bit more and explain why we're saying that this is potentially so dangerous. And to look at what the Bible really says. How can we be sanctified? How is the Bible taught our spiritual progress and growth in Christ? So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we want the truth, and we want to be sanctified by the truth. Thank you that we're saved. We're justified by the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is no other source. There is no other good news outside the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the Savior from sin. Father, we want the truth in terms of our spiritual life and growth as well. We don't want to be led down these rabbit trails that end up being dead ends and actually cause a lot of discouragement and harm. So, Father, we need discernment. We need to understand more of what you have said in your word, and we need to be alert and on guard and equipped, Lord, to handle some of these areas that are causing many people to stumble. So please help us in this. Give us that understanding, the insights that we need from your word. Help us to be committed in terms of the fullness and completeness and authority, the sufficiency of your word, to trust it and to live our lives according to it. And we know that the entrance of your word brings light. And thank you that you have spoken in your word. You have spoken clearly. Thank you that we have the privilege of the sacred trust of your word. Give us grace to take this seriously. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.